This is Jonathan Peugeot. Welcome to the symbolic world.
Okay, so Jonathan Peugeot. Well, I'm not going to introduce you because anyone that is here for you. And you also noticed recently that it's kind of silly to introduce you as an icon carver still.
I think it's hilarious. I really actually enjoy it, especially when like Jordan Peterson introduces me as a Russian Orthodox icon carver, which is just great. It's funny.
Yeah, and it is more and more visible with each interview that you're having recently that, okay, icon carvers don't talk about those things or don't talk about
it's
that.
Mostly that I think it's just strange. People don't understand how to frame me. They don't understand what category to place me in. And so they struggle. They have to give me a qualifier and then they struggle to do that.
Right.
So I think it's just part of parcel of what I'm doing. You know, I'm trying to kind of span a lot of categories in what I'm doing. So I think that's what happens when you try to do that.
But you also studied some theology, right?
I did. Yeah, I studied theology both in university and on my own. I don't have a degree or anything, but I did study in, there's an Orthodox program here in Montreal. So I studied for a few years in that program. So I have some formal theological education, but most of what I know is just from my own reading and from my own,
Sure. But it's not just you. It's like Mathieu is a very curious guy. Then we recently learned about Dan. How many of
my
you
third
are there?
Brother. three. No, there are three Peugeot brothers. And so Mathieu is more, he is definitely more like a mathematician. He studied computer science in school.
But and the hermit, also, right?
Yes, he's more hermit-like, you know, that's more his personality. And him also, I would say most of his understanding and knowledge comes from his own studies and not from the formal world of academics. We both became very disillusioned. Mathieu actually quit university. I think he had like one or two classes left before he got his degree. He almost did it on purpose because he was so annoyed with the academic world that he quit just before having his degree, just to almost to be able to say that he doesn't have a degree in anything. So, yeah.
I mean, maybe it's a question to your parents, actually, not necessarily you, because I have four little boys myself, and I wonder how to raise them so that each of them like follow their own path, but at the same time is so successful as you three are, because Dan also was like a popular guy.
My brother Dan was a professional skateboarder. At some point, he was one of the top, he was like in the top seven or 10, like top 10 in the world for a few years. Just super, very technical, very proficient. And so he's actually now a Pentecostal type pastor in Vancouver. And he just opened a skate park there. So we're quite, like the three of us are quite different in some ways, but then also in other ways, we're very similar. Like our father is someone who wasn't afraid to just blaze his own path, like didn't feel the need to get the acknowledgement of others necessarily. Like he just did his thing and he did it, you know, completely. And so I think that we all three of us got that. You know, we never felt like we needed to have official titles or official this or official that. We just did what we did with all our heart, really.
Low in agreeableness, not necessarily to fit in.
Oh, for sure. Mathieu is low in agreeableness. My father too. I'm higher in agreeableness, yeah. I would say. And Dan, I'm not sure. I think he's probably pretty high in agreeableness too. Yeah.
Okay. So before we move to the symbolic stuff, I wanted to ask you about the missionary work that you did, because you say a word or two about it here and there, but we never got like a whole idea what it was like and what did you do there? And you were still a Protestant there, right? Then, right?
No, I was Orthodox. I was already Orthodox. It's one of those things like, don't ever do this, people. Mm-hmm. So, because what happened is I was going through this crisis, I would say, a general crisis, which was not just a crisis in terms of art, and there was a spiritual crisis, but I was also working a job which, you know, although I appreciated the work and I appreciated the job, I always felt like there was something missing, or that I was, that it was just not, it wasn't particularly useful to be doing what I was doing. I was working for a project management company and developing pedagogical material and writing case studies and doing animations and doing all this stuff kind of like to support their trainings. So that's what I was doing. I was doing that, I guess, like from 1999 to 1998 to 2003, maybe. So about 5 years. Anyways, so in that moment, like I was just thinking, like, this is not what I want to do long term. And so with my wife, we had looked at going to do some volunteer work with a Christian organization, which was called MCC, Mennonite Central Committee. But I converted to Orthodoxy in 2003. And then everything came together in 2003 to leave. And so I basically converted in like at Pascha and left in the fall, seriously, never do that. That's like the worst thing you can do. Cause I was basically a new convert and I was just kind of thrown out into the world. And there in Congo, where we were, I was able to, it took forever. I was able to finally find a parish, but it's really hard to access it. And it was difficult because of the cultural difference. You know, it's like all, imagine all this cultural difference. You've just become Orthodox, then you move to Africa, and then you go to an Orthodox church in Africa. So it was really intense and difficult, but there are some very powerful shining moments of my time in Congo in terms of Orthodoxy that were pretty powerful. Anyway, so while we were there, what we were doing was working with artisans. Mm-hmm. The MCC, Mennonite Central Committee, they started a project called 10,000 Villages, which was a series of stores all over North America that sold, let's say, handmade things from all over the world with kind of fair trade ideas, like ideas of encouraging local economies, encourage local know-how, and also preserve more traditional ways of making things. So that's who I was working with in Congo. We basically teamed up with a group. We basically created a network of artisans. And because export was so difficult to do in Congo, what we did is we opened a local store and then used the local store to kind of train the artisans in terms of quality, in terms of design, in terms of also how to present yourself to clients and all that. Because it's hard, you know, when people are poor and don't have a lot of education, it's like they need a bridge, right? To be able to interact with people that are more highly educated and have more means. And so we were kind of acting as that bridge between the market and the artisans. And we did that for 4 years in Congo. We opened a store. We had about working with like at least 30 different artisans and artisan groups. So what we did is we set it up in a way with a local partner and we trained that person. And ultimately the last year, like the fourth year, we moved out of the management of the project, became like consultants, and the project just ran for that year with the local person. And so that store remained open until COVID. Like so that was like 15 nice. Years away. So it was a pretty powerful project, especially knowing that in Congo, most projects just don't fizzle Congo is a crazy chaotic place. But sadly the store is in trouble because of COVID. You know, it's just, he didn't have a lot of safety net. And so I've been in contact with our friend there, his name is Debo, and he's really struggling. So hopefully like there'll be some opportunities for him soon because it's tough. At least we have social nets to kind of help us out of these moments, but COVID in Africa, like in Kinshasa, was just insane. They had lockdowns. Can you imagine lockdowns in Kinshasa? Like my friend called me and he said, we have these lockdowns. The police are finding us. We have to wear a mask and all this stupid stuff. And then he said, I just have a bit of typhoid. Right? Okay. It's like there's diseases everywhere in Congo. Like people get typhoid, they get malaria.
But it's important that you don't get COVID, right?
And it's like, okay, as long as you don't get, it's like COVID is nothing compared to these diseases. It's just really, it was just so absurd. Anyways,
gosh.
So that tells you, it gives you an idea of what we were doing in Africa.
Okay, so 4 years
in Congo and 3 years in Kenya.
Oh, wow. Was there a spiritual element to it? in any way evangelization?
No, not at all. No, not in terms of the, not in terms of, because I wasn't a Mennonite, you know, so we didn't have official evangelization as part of the program. It was really more in terms of a craft, but there was always, there's always like a secondary evangelization that is, you know, you work with people, you know, you learn from people and you become like a testimony. But to be honest, the idea of sending missionaries to evangelize Africans is the silliest thing in the world. It's like they should be sending missionaries to evangelize us because they're way more Christian than we are. And so to me, the idea of going to Africa to evangelize Africans is just not something that holds up. It's more to kind of help them, to give them potential to do the projects they want to do, you know. So that's what we're doing.
It's actually happening already. In Poland, we have a very famous Ugandan priest that goes around and gives retreats. So, you know, it's happening. But in terms of like the Orthodox Church is not necessarily known for sending people out into those remote areas, right? Is there a reason?
They will, but it's different. Yeah, it's okay. A different way of evangelizing. Orthodox, the way the Orthodox will often do it is this, is that, for example, there was an Orthodox mission in Congo, which was pretty successful. It was more in the interior than in Kinshasa. And the way they did it is, I mean, they basically send a monk. A monk goes out there, sets himself up, builds a hermitage, you know, builds a chapel, starts doing his thing, and then attracts curiosity and ultimately admiration. And then people start to kind of congregate around that monk. That seems to be the way that it was done also in Alaska, in the different places where the Orthodox had a major impact. That seems it's more that way than through colonization.
Mm-hmm. But that's like particularly like the Russian Church
both the Russians and the Greeks. So the Russians are the ones who evangelized Alaska, for example, and they were very well received by the local people there because they didn't come with also. A lot of the colonization and the evangelization was done with like the military on one side and then the evangelization on the other. Yeah. And so it's very shady. Whereas in Alaska, it was more of just someone, you know, saints who would go there and just live with the people. And so that's what happened in Congo. There was, I forget his name, which is horrible. In Congo was a Greek. It was a Greek monk who went to the interior of Congo and set himself up there. And he had a massive effect. I saw some of the churches involved with it. And that's one of my little magical moments of Orthodoxy in Congo is one year I was in the interior when Pascha was coming around. And so I was away from my wife for several weeks, kind of in a small area inside and kind of in the Congolese jungle, I guess. And so it wasn't totally in the jungle. It's a city, but it's more remote. And so Pascha was coming around. I was doing my fast for Holy Week. And so I was like, what do I do? Like, I won't be anywhere for Pascha. It's not going to work out. So I start asking around and I start asking people, do you know about an Orthodox church, and asking the Congolese around me. And a lot of people were like, I don't know what that is. And then there was one guy who said, I think I've heard of what you're talking about, this Orthodox church. And he was really fascinating because the man, he was severely handicapped. His legs didn't work very well. And so kind of had to drag himself on the ground with his hands and his feet. And, but despite that, he was like a serious badass. This guy was tough as nails. I mean, a lot of the people that are handicapped that I met in Congo are super tough. They almost have to be, right? Because it's like, they have to compensate for their physical lack. So he was super tough. And he's like, you know what? I'm going to set it up for you. I'll figure it out. And so he basically sets it up. He says, there's a church. I know where it is. He finds where the church is. He sets up this taxi to like bring me to the church on Saturday in the afternoon. So nice. I get on this taxi. The taxi breaks down in the middle of nowhere. And so we get out of the taxi and he's with me, right? So he's like, well, there's another road down there. So we like get to the other road. And this guy's like crawling on his hands and legs at this point. We get to the other street. He flags down a car. And I'm not even sure it was a taxi at this point. And he's like, can we pay you to bring this guy to this place? And so anyway, so I get taken to this church, like through this whole chaotic thing. And I arrive at this church and it's like a church from Thessaloniki that's like dropped in the middle of like Congolese forest. It's amazing. So there's this church there And it's Saturday afternoon. And I'm like walking around and, you know, there are no white people there. There are no Europeans there. It's just Congolese people. And so everybody's like, what is this guy doing here? Like, what is happening? And so I walk into the church and it has frescoes. It's beautiful. And then people start to kind of stream in from everywhere. They kind of just start to stream in for the Paschal service. And I'm thinking, you know, it's like, I'd struggled to go to church. And for all of Holy Week, I was there and I'm like, I need to go to confession, you know, before Pascha. So I'm like trying to figure it out. And I see this line forming before the priest. I'm like, okay, there are people who are going to confession. So I get in line with everybody to go to confession. And it's like, I come to this African priest and it's like, I do my confession. And the whole time I'm thinking, like, what is he going to, like, how is he going to react? And he has the best reaction in the world. He looks at me after I confess and he says, you know, we're not pagans anymore. So we really have to live like Christians. And I'm like, what did I say? Like, what is the thing? What did I say that it's like, here's this African priest telling me to stop being a pagan. Anyways, it was pretty amazing.
Oh, you pagan.
Yeah, it was pretty amazing. So I was able to commune that night and spend the night with the people. And, you know, it was really Greek chanting and everything. But then when they said Christ is risen, you know, at the moment of the resurrection, then Africa started to like appear. People started to ululate, you know, when you hear women going, to be more boisterous. So it was wonderful. So I had a few moments like that of like amazing contact with Orthodoxy in Africa.
Wow. Well, I certainly wouldn't expect that to happen there.
Interesting. Yeah. Well, interesting. You know, you can't know what to expect, especially in Congo. Yeah. Everything's possible.
Right. Okay. So thank you for that. But let's move on to...
Yeah, let's move on to something else.
Okay. So the moment that I think I got what you meant was the Moana video, right? So where you brilliantly showed that, okay, so we have those images, but they present this deeper reality that tell us something about our current situation, the mechanics of the current world surface in that movie, and then we can see that, right? And especially shocking was the scene with the pile of those flat stones and then the shell on the top, right?
Yeah, that was so clear. It was, I mean, if you doubt my interpretation up to that point, when you see that pillar with this shell on top, it's pretty clear.
Yeah, it was definitely like the definition of this moment, right?
Yeah.
But then I checked the comment section, right, in under that video, and there was someone talking about how the shell can actually be the, you know, the rainbow over the mountain, or that it can be the finishing
crown.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. That's what makes it all very ambiguous and strange, is that in a way, maybe that's what's happening ultimately in this moment. But, you know, it does, can I say this? It's that maybe that's what's happening, but it's also, there's a scandalous aspect to it. It seems to happen through scandal, but so it's like we don't excuse the scandal, even though it might be ultimately revealing some little hint about how all the things come together at the end.
Yeah. So would that be okay to say that? So the patterns there, we have the pillar and we have this, let's say, the crown, but then the interpretation is something else. Like if it's like a positive finishing up of the hierarchy, like the decoration, or if it's like the harbinger of breakdown soon.
The thing is that in a way, so especially in Moana, it's what you have with people in Disney, and a lot of this is that they have a very, very actually profound and intuitive understanding of these symbolic structures, but they are weaponizing them. Mm-hmm. And so that's the problem. And so often some people point out to me, they'll say like, there's this aspect which is seems to be true or seems to be pointing to something true. And often they're right. So for example, that image is very powerful. Mm-hmm. But in the story, it's represented as a kind of replacement scheme.
Okay.
You know, because it ends with, you know, let's say it ends with Maui being completely left out of the equation. And then this, you know, the having Moana, let's say, solve the problem of the goddess and all this. Like it's these two women encountering each other ends up being the solution to the problem. And so it shortcuts the usual masculine feminine relationship, which brings about that's like the birth of a new world. So the image, for example, the image of the pillar is, you're right, that it has, there's something of it that can actually reveal a high mystery about reality, but then it ends up being weaponized. So you see that all the time. That, like I said, a lot of the people, even some of the wokest of the woke, they have a very deep intuition about these patterns, mm-hmm. and they're using them. Mm-hmm. And that's why Christians and people who don't want to be completely taken over by this thing have to be able to understand it. It's the same with the rainbow symbolism. You're right. You know, the current ruling party that is ruling in terms of culture narrative, they're using the rainbow in a way that is completely symbolically right. Like it's a perfect understanding of the rainbow. It's just weaponized in one direction. And therefore it becomes a problem because it's almost like a devouring. It's using the ornament to devour the image. As you can imagine, right. The idea like of the pillar and the crown, it's like this crown is trying to eat the world. Mm-hmm. It's trying to devour the normal.
So it, like from the technical perspective, when interpreting like a work of art, like a movie or animation of sorts, you get the full idea of what this pillar with this shell means in the light of the following scenes, not in itself, like in isolation, right?
Yeah, so it's you always have to interpret the patterns as all together. Like, mm-hmm. and that's, I think, I always tell people when you're interpreting a movie, for example, you have to stay inside the movie as long as possible. Because people tend to right away see something and say, oh, that's an image of Prometheus, you know, and then they jump out of the movie to now make these analogies. But it's like, wait, before you do that, why is that image of Prometheus used among all the other images that are there? You need to get that first before you tell me about something else. And so that's always my recommendation is for people to let the story tell you what its relationships are. So like if this happened again with this happened, for example, in the Green Knight movie, where people would take certain aspects of the Green Knight story mm-hmm. and then they would say, oh, this is good. Like this is a powerful image of some powerful image. But like, OK, yeah, but you have to be able to account for all these patterns working together in order to really see what it's about and not mm-hmm. just isolate one. And so it ends up being the same with scripture, right? Ultimately, with scripture, you have to kind of get to the basic pattern before you take a verse and you just say, and you just kind of put it out there. You know, a lot of modern Christians, that's what they do. They just take a verse and put it out and then it looks like it means something, but you always have to have it in balance with all the other stuff going on.
Okay, so you teaching all of us to think symbolically, like the symbolic way of thinking is a kind of apologetics, right?
I mean, maybe. I mean, I think you could see it that way. Apologetics in the sense that it's at least proving, let's say, proving the case that the patterns that are in scripture are useful for you to as a lens to see the world. And so it can open people up to wanting to explore them more, you know.
Okay. So do you think there could be a danger in that? Like you had with the Green Knight, like people interpreting just things taken out of context, maybe, and maybe you can do the same thing with the scripture, right? And when you interpret,
oh yeah, for sure. Yeah, people do it all the time with scripture. It happens all the time. You know, the word heresy means choice. Like that's what it refers to. It's like a heretic is someone who takes an aspect of it, of something, mm-hmm. and then takes it to the exclusion of the others. So you can use an aspect of scripture to create complete, you know, aberrant things. Like things that are completely wrong if you isolate them from everything else.
And symbolic thinking does not protect us fully from that, or does it?
If you do it properly, it'll help, because what you want to do is you always want to be able to perceive the different aspects of each part, you know. And so there's also like there's always, especially like in Old Testament stories, I always tell people, you know, each character has several sides to them. And so let's say Jacob represents something in a pattern, but Jacob has a light side and a dark side. Mm-hmm. You can see the story from the perspective, cheater, from different perspectives, and see the effect from different perspectives. So that helps to kind of balance things out. There have been moments where people have pointed out to me, I think that I missed some aspect. Like, for example, in the Moana video, there's people that have said, well, you know, maybe you could see it this way. And I'm like, oh, you know what? There's, even though I do think that that's what Disney was doing, my basic interpretation. Sure. But sometimes you can miss some aspects if you're too focused on that.
Well, especially in the light of all the other movies they're making, right?
Yeah, exactly. It's like, but you see it, if you see all these movies getting put out with all the same thing, you know, you can try to isolate one and say this one isn't as bad, but it's like it's really happening in a way that's almost impossible to. I mean, if you look at what's going on now, it's just crazy. Like it's accelerating to levels that is just so caricatural and absurd. You know, like DC Comics, I think it's like almost every one of their characters now is like some LGBT character. So yeah. It's like, you know, Wonder Woman is bisexual, Robin is bisexual, Superman is bisexual. Everybody is one kind of, that's just the first step, because the bisexual one is the most, like the easiest one to swallow, because it's like, oh, he still likes, but he's also, you know, and then it's just going to keep going. It's going to get weirder and crazier and more insane.
Yeah, recently, I mean, like a couple of days ago, I showed your propaganda in pop culture video to my local priest, and he was like, his eyes were like became so big, and yeah, he said, like, oh, that's just Peterson on steroids.
What did you mean, Peterson on steroids?
Yeah, because there's this saying around our part of YouTube that Peterson is the entry drug to Peugeot, right?
Okay.
So yeah, when you notice those patterns in several movies across the whole spectrum of movies, then it's like so obvious that you just cannot simply deny it, right? I have a question, because I had this problem recently analyzing Waters Above in one of the animes, and because you talked a few times about Waters Above already, but I don't know, because when the mountain is like, you know, putting us in the direction to putting us up, like we're looking up, and then above us is also water. It's usually, as you say, it's usually a water of blessing. But then in that particular anime, and maybe that was just one scene, or maybe the Japanese culture is somehow disconnected from this way of thinking, and it just doesn't work there. There were monsters as well, like the whales and
there are
dragons.
Monsters up there.
Okay,
oh, so but they're even in Western, I mean, you know the story of Jack and the Beanstalk.
Uh-huh.
That's the story of Jack and the Beanstalk has the same.
Yeah. Yes.
So you go up the ladder, mm-hmm. and then you encounter giants in the heavens.
So
why, right?
So the question is, like, we are kind of the hierarchy is built to somehow escape from the flood that is below, or the waters below, but then it moves upwards toward like waters as well. is this the way to move?
Well, like in terms of the monsters above, you have to understand them as you have to understand it as a fractal. Mm-hmm. So in the same way that when you, let's say you go into the temple, you will encounter a cherub at the door of the Holy of Holies. Or if you're going toward Eden, before you get to Eden, you'll encounter a monster at the gate of Eden. Right. So the gate of Eden is higher than you, right? It's already above you. Mm-hmm. So there are traditions, for example, that talk about how the dog-headed men are both like monsters from the edge of the world, but they're also guardians of Eden. So all of this is related. It's the idea that it's like, if you're in a world, right? So imagine you're in any world. Mm-hmm. So the world has a lower part and the world has a higher part, right? A part that gives itself to something above. Now, mm-hmm. if you move down, you'll encounter monsters. You'll encounter Cerberus. You'll encounter, the kind of tonic monsters, these earth monsters, you know, whatever it is that you, the freaks, the Amazons, all of this is at the lower level. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
And the demons and all that stuff. You see in Western imagery, the demons are underground, right? And they're mixtures of all these kind of creatures. But if you go up, right, you encounter angels. Angels are monsters too. I don't know what to tell you. They're men with wings. They're hybrids. But it's not the same. It's a different, mm-hmm. You have to be careful, right? Yeah. Not to mix them up, not to confuse them. Because one of them is like a guardian for a higher level.
Mm-hmm.
The other one is, let's say you could say that it, in a way, might act as a guardian for an even lower level. So Cerberus is a good example.
Yeah.
So Cerberus stops people down here from coming up, but he also acts as an image of Hades for that person that's coming this way.
Right.
So it's like, if you're coming this way, you could be eaten by Cerberus. Cerberus is preventing these things from coming up. So you can understand, you can always understand it that way. So when you're going up, then you'll also encounter a guardian. And then that guardian will stop you from going up. But it'll be like the lower aspect of the higher world is the best way to understand it. So you could see it as a support, right? So for example, so the cherub guards you from, it's not necessarily a monster that eats you. It could also be just potential. So like a monster, the cherub acts as a guardian to the Garden of Eden. But the cherub is also the mount of Yahweh. Right? Yahweh rides the cherub across the heavens. So you see that in the Psalms. Right? So he's the potential. He's the throne, right? That he guards the throne of God. And the throne itself, like the reason why some angels are called thrones, is not arbitrary, right? They're the lower aspect of what is above us. So they function in a similar way as the throne that would be below and would have, like, you know, imagine a throne with, like, you know, like lion feet, like you see in a lot of these thrones. Like that's what a throne is. A throne is potential that seats your authority. You sit, you establish your authority on your throne. And so it becomes an image of your kingdom, you could say.
So the throne is potential and then the crown is potential, right?
But it's different. The crown is glory. The crown is glory. But they're related. They're related together, but they're not the same. And you could say that metaphysically, ultimately in God, they're the same, but not in the world. And you have to be careful not to confuse them, because that's, you could say that that's the trick, right, that's happening now. One of the tricks that's happening now is to confuse the lower waters with the higher waters and to try to kind of switch one for the other.
Right.
And so you have an intuition, right? Yeah. That, let's say, the crown is the highest.
Yeah.
And so then what the world is trying to do now is to put the monster up there as the crown, but the lower monster.
Yes.
So that's going on. Like that's why the highest God right now is, you know, intersectional monster.
Okay, so that's the flip.
That's what we worship.
And that's the flood at the same time, because the above and the below are mixed, right? So
exactly. So you could say that it's an image of the flood, because that's exactly what happens during the flood. The waters from below come up, the waters from above come down, they mix together, and then the world ceases to exist.
Okay. Okay.
That's why a lot of this stuff is basically destroying the world. It's destroying the categories.
And is this war always going on? Like, do the margins always attack the center, or does the center always try to expand to get the margins? Or do we have a stability at times? Or is this always like, is there always this turmoil?
I think that there's always a tension, but I don't think that it's necessary to be conflict all the time. So I think that there can be... let's say, so for example, like the image of Yahweh riding the cherub, right? So that's an image of a balanced relationship between the margin and the higher aspect, you know? And you can imagine, for example, moments where the stranger is a wonderful relationship of trade with strangers or with other empires. Right. Yeah. So you have an empire, and then you have these other empires, and they're able to have enough peace so that they provide potential for each other, and they actually kind of increase the possibilities of each. And so though there are moments like that in history, I think, but it's difficult to kind of maintain that, you know, and then things tend to get pulled a little bit on one side too much, and then they move to the other, and then you get this, the pendulum, and before you know it, you have war.
Right. As for war, I haven't done a Dune video because I was really expecting that you would do it.
I don't have a COVID passport, so I haven't seen it. So I'll watch it as soon as it comes out here in streaming. I'll just get it and watch with my family.
Okay, but the movie is one thing, but you know the story, right? You've read the books. Or
I know the basic story.
The basic story.
I tried reading Dune several times, but man, I really don't enjoy it. And I never finished. I read like some of the later books when I was younger, but then I tried reading the first book again just 2 years ago, I guess, but man, I just didn't like, I found the writing to be, too like really heavy and very winded, long-winded, I would say.
Yeah. Well, Tolkien didn't like it either. So you're in the same team. I mean, the main question I'd have about Dune is whether it is the return of the king story or the barbarians at the gates. Like when Paul gets the Fremen to take over Arrakis again, is this, and I don't know how to interpret that, because like with each book, with each next volume, the story develops and it's never finished. So.
Yeah, so
the consequences of that action, that one action, are spread across millennia, right?
So you want to know if it's the return of the king or the invasion of the barbarians, right?
Yeah.
So this is not going to be particularly it's going to be an answer that might frustrate people. Is that really depends on the point of view,
right?
Right. That's the thing. So think about.
That's the postmodern thing.
Think about the story of King David. Like King David is a great example, right? So King David associates himself with a bunch of thieves and thugs and like lives as an outlaw in caves, you know? And so when he becomes king, from the point of view of King Saul, right? It's definitely not great, you know, but for sure from the point of view of David, then it's the arrival of the hidden king. It's the arrival of the true hidden king. Yeah. And so it's not, it's sometimes it stories can have multiple, can be, so the pattern is true.
Right.
So the pattern of the invasion of the barbarians is true. I'm not being a postmodern and saying it's all mush and it's all whatever you want it to be. It's like the pattern of the return of the king or the hidden king, the secret king manifesting himself is true. The pattern of the invasion of the barbarians is true. Mm-hmm. But sometimes one can be the other pattern from a different perspective. And so, but there's also like, you could say that you can also have things like patterns of like the, let's say the king wielding old potential, like something which was forgotten or something which had lost, you know. And a good example is, is Moses leaving Egypt, right? Is it Egypt falling into chaos and losing control of its hierarchy? Or is it the establishment of a new identity it's both at the same time.
That's exactly what I struggle with each time I see a movie now. Try to make something.
But that's great, dude. If you're able to perceive the patterns from the different perspectives, then you can come a lot closer to
insanity. Yeah.
If you're careful, you can mostly understand that. Let's say meaning is everywhere, right? That the patterns are there and in their complexity and their multiplicity. Mm-hmm. And if you were able to see that in a movie, then when you go back in scripture, like I said, you'll have a much deeper understanding of what's going on there, because you're able to see, like, for example, Mathieu was really good at this. And then I tried to kind of follow in his example. He would always try to say, okay, so let's read the story from the point of view of the Egyptians. In the text, like not trying or for example, think of a proverb where it says, if you do this, this will happen, you know? And the first reading is that this is negative, but then asking yourself, is there a moment where I would want this to happen? Right.
Oh, yeah.
And are there stories in the Bible that manifest that this relationship of causality in a positive way, even though usually we think it's a negative? You know, so if once you do that, then the story of Samson opens up to you. And a lot of the stories in the book of Judges that people have no idea what they're about will kind of open up to you.
Okay.
I would say, always be careful not to go crazy, but think that it's a good tool it's a good mental exercise to do that.
It's like the stumbling stone that destroys the hierarchies. It's not necessarily like the thing that is bad, but
not necessarily. Exactly. So the example in the vision of Daniel, Right. In the story of the, in the vision of Daniel, then you see how the uncut stone, which comes from the mountain, crushes the feet of the hierarchy.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then it comes tumbling down. The description of the hierarchy is pristine.
Yeah.
It's the best, one of the best descriptions of hierarchy that exists in scripture is the statue of Daniel. And you can apply that hierarchy to the temple. You can actually apply the vision of the statue of Daniel, which is an idolatrous evil hierarchy. You can apply it to the way in which, for example, the metals are used in the temple.
Right.
It's the same.
Yeah.
But in that case, then the stone that comes to crush it. That's I mean, if you can get into that space, dude, you're on a good road. But it's a, like you said, it's hard. And the hardest part of it is communicating it. Because like if you see me in a Q&A hesitating, like and going, I'm not sure I want to talk about this, is because communicating the different aspects and communicating some of this subtlety and complexity is difficult.
Yeah. And I mean, I feel the danger of it because I really feel that like if I asking myself if I'm going like too far into one of those interpretations that I could like I could motivate a crazy interpretation of something because, you know, I see the patterns and it works like that, like this for me. And then, you know,
yeah, well, for sure,
you destroy the religion, right?
For sure, you have to be careful and kind of pull back, you know, and then also, you know, you could see it as, can I say this? You need to have a hierarchy in interpretations as well, you know? And so, for example, let's say, the story has a structure, let's say the scriptural story has a structure and has a main thrust that is important to maintain. And then let's say ornamentally or more marginally, then those variant interpretations are real and they're possible, but they're only good if you keep them in the proper order. Because if you don't, then you get, very dangerous, you get a very dangerous thing, right? So for example, like you could say, is it possible to understand the story of Cain and Abel from the perspective of Cain? And the answer is, of course you can.
Yeah.
And doing that can actually help you understand, like I talked about subtly, like why Christ saves Rome, why Christ is Roman, is to be able to perceive the story from the point of view of Cain or the point of view of Esau. But that's if you're not careful, then you come up with people will come up with like Luciferian interpretations of scripture because they don't have a normal hierarchy.
They will
flip it upside down. And you see that like a lot of the kind of occultist Luciferian interpretations are just them taking the pattern, flipping it upside down and saying, oh, this works. Wanting to kind of embody it. You have like an early Christian sect, like you had these they were called Cainites, for example, and they had completely embodied the idea of the upside down as their story. You see that in some of the weird kind of Kabbalist sects, like in the Frankism and all these kind of weird late Kabbalistic sects, where they basically said, you know, it's like, we'll just do the opposite of the law in order to show the totality of the patterns. Like, dude, that's not good. Like that'll destroy the world. Like that will destroy the world.
Well, maybe the world should be destroyed, right?
Yeah, but what did Christ say? I mean, Christ always has the best answer to that. He says, all will be revealed. You know, all the stones will be overturned. Scandal must happen, but woe to those by whom it happens.
Right.
It is the world... The things, so it's something like, for example, accelerationism. So people who want to embody accelerationist ideas, who want to bring about the end of the world, right? So there are people out there that what they want to do is they want to bring about the end of the world. Yeah. So what they're doing is they want to accelerate the process.
Okay.
So they will embody things that they think are evil. Wow. They'll LARP as their own political enemy. Like they'll pretend to be super woke in order to provoke the hard right, in order to provoke right and to create more and more of this chaos so that this world will end and something new will come out of it. Now, like the thing is, what people don't realize is that plays out in you as well.
Yeah.
So it's fractally true. So if you do that for society, don't think it won't affect you. And so you will be one of those that perishes in the flood that you're trying to bring about.
Yes.
You're not going to make it through. And so that's why Christ says things like that, where he says, you know, like, we know scandal must happen. The Antichrist must come. Antichrist must appear. It's all part of the pattern. Understand that it's going to happen, but that doesn't mean that you should play a part in bringing it about, because it'll destroy you. Sorry, man.
Yeah, I mean, yeah,
am I feeding your insanity now? Like, am I
no. It all works if you know the children of the revolution being eaten, etc., etc. It's all the same. It's all the same.
Yeah,
media, right?
Exactly. It's all the same.
And the famous line from The Dark Knight, like, that some people just want to watch the world burn, and that's what you just laid out. It seems like changing completely the direction, like with Bitcoin again. You recently spoke to that guy, and it's the same. Like, it seems that two patterns are the two faces of the same pattern are going on there. Like, Bitcoin is supposed to topple the central banks, right? But are the central banks the proper hierarchy, or are they the corrupt hierarchy? And Bitcoin has this, is this people that keep using that immaculate conception of Bitcoin, like it's the savior of the monetary system or something. How to interpret Bitcoin? Is it you know, one or the other, or is it both? And yeah, you never know.
No, but the thing, how can I say this? So, for example, like, let's say the decentralized idea, right?
Yeah.
The idea of the decentralized blockchain, and to create
chaos,
a completely decentralized network that is almost automatic because it doesn't have a hierarchy.
Yeah.
It's like, those things don't exist in a vacuum. Like, mm-hmm. something like that will call to more control and more. It was the same with you saw it happen in the internet, right? The internet, it was like, oh, this great thing where now all of a sudden everything is available and everybody can just say whatever they want and everybody can be anonymous and do whatever they want. And people thought like it was basically manifestation of like of a kind of anarchic freedom, and it was for a while, right?
Yeah.
But now look at it, right?
Right.
Because extremes call upon each other, right?
Yeah.
Extremes call to each other, and so the idea that Bitcoin will just be left to exist, and that's why if you watch my conversation with I think it's not out yet. I did a conversation with Robert Breedlove that's going to be on his podcast, I think, and and I kept bringing it back to like guns and weapons and saying, you know, in the end, you know, it's like this will play out. The power of like the mechanical state that has weapons is going to play itself out in terms of, you think Bitcoin is not just going to remain online. If Bitcoin becomes a threat to the system, it's going to play itself out in the streets with real dangerous weapons. It's not going to continue to just be online. It's a silly idea to think that that's how it's going to play out. Anyways, I think it's naive.
Yeah,
it's going to call for more control.
If people want to defend Bitcoin, they will eventually have to do it in the streets, right?
I mean, I don't know how it's going to happen, but I'm just saying that it's not simple to think that it's just going to take down the central bank. Like, I don't, and like I said, it's like the idea that Bitcoin is secret power is not necessarily something that you want either.
Okay.
Like, it's going to reveal all these. So basically you have right now, possibly, massive billionaires. And if Bitcoin keeps going up, maybe you'll have trillionaires.
Right.
Bitcoin trillionaires, who are their only reason why they're trillionaires is because they own this coin. That's the only reason. They never built anything. They never done anything. They've never managed people. They're just people who bought this coin. And so is that who you want to rule you? Like, I'm not saying the people that are ruling us now are doing a great job.
Sure.
It's horrible. And there's a lot of horrible stuff going on. But it's like, am I going to trade that for a bunch of guys that bought Bitcoin in 2011? Really? No, thank you. Like, seriously, no, thank you.
I think there is some evolution in your ideas about governance. Correct me if I'm wrong. Because I remember you telling us 3-4 years ago, maybe, about obedience to the authority, right? And you still keep that. But when COVID came, like, you had you had expanded this view on super obedience.
So if you want to know my position now, is that sometimes you have to disobey, and you disobey and you accept the consequences. Mm-hmm. That's the way that I see the saints do it. It's like, if you look at the way that, let's say someone like St. Maximus the Confessor, for example, he just said, you're wrong. He told the emperor, you're wrong, emperor. You've got it wrong. And the emperor's like, if you keep saying I'm wrong, I'm gonna hurt you. And he's like, you're wrong. And so he cuts his hand off.
Okay.
And then St. Maximus says, you're wrong. And the emperor says, if you keep saying I'm wrong, I'm gonna hurt you. So he cuts his tongue out. And then St. Maximus gets sent into exile. Mm-hmm. And it's like, I'm not saying that that's easy, but I'm saying that, so St. Maximus never tried to raise an army to fight the emperor. Mm-hmm. Like another character in the Middle Ages who disagreed with his hierarchy, let's say. So you can see the difference between a revolutionary and someone who disagrees for the sake of the world itself, you know. So that's what I think. But I mean, I don't know. When things hit the fan, like, who knows how it's gonna play out, because it's not getting better, that's for sure.
That's for sure, yeah. Well, on this positive note, I want to thank you very much for coming to my channel, especially in this time when it's like, it seems that you have an interview every day somewhere, and you're becoming very popular very quickly, especially with God's Dog and everything that is going around it that you found.
Well, thanks for that. I really love your interpretations. And I remember the first time I saw them was actually Mathieu who sent me your video. Yeah, I don't know how he had stumbled upon it. And
how it happened.
Yeah, and so we both really saw that you have a very very strong symbolic intuition. And so if you cannot go crazy, like I think it'll serve us all really well.
I'll try. I tried to carve out a niche with that anime and symbolism, but it seems that this niche can be non-existent almost, because like there aren't many people interested in both things at the same time.
Yeah, but I mean, I would say to keep doing what you're doing and to do it the best you can. And I mean, it's sure also the fact that a lot of your videos are in Polish is obviously limiting to their reach, let's say. So that's definitely going to happen. But you know, the ones that I saw in English were really excellent. So yeah, keep going.
Yeah, so thank you very much, and I invite everyone to go and buy and support God's Dog, and I hope that this develops into like a multi-book series, and then who knows what.
Thanks, Jakub. I really appreciate it. Yeah. It's good to meet you in person finally.
Thank you, Jonathan. See you. Have a nice day.
I hope you enjoyed this episode of The Symbolic World. The Symbolic World is based on a series of videos that you can find on my YouTube channel, Jonathan Pajot's YouTube channel. You can also get involved. There is a Facebook group that has started by fans of the podcast called The Symbolic World Within the Zombie Invasion. I will put a link to that in the show description. And so it is a discussion of all things symbolism that is quite interesting. I'd like to drop in there and also leave some of my comments as well. You can always help the podcast by, of course, leaving a review on iTunes. Everybody knows that's the best way to get the podcast out there, to get it heard. And if you want to get involved, you can also support the podcast financially going to www.thesymbolicworld.com/support or else on Patreon, the Pajot videos as well, and on Subscribestar. All those links you can find on my website or in the show description. So thank you, and I will see you soon.